We're still in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus and his crucifixion. There seems to be, to me, a segment of society that likes things not to make sense, to have no purpose, no meaning. You may not be aware of this. I didn't know this until recently, that the most popular television show for about 10 years in the early 2000s was a show that was about nothing. It was the top television show for 10 straight years, Seinfeld. And they asked him what he was doing the show for, and he said, just like comedy. Well, what's the show about? What's the theme of the show? It's a show about nothing. And literally every episode was about nothing. If you've seen any of them, you know it's just, there's no real theme to the show. It's a show about nothing. Well, Matthew was not taking that advice. When Matthew wrote the book of Matthew, he had a specific purpose. The whole point of Matthew, the very first sermon on Matthew that I preached a year ago, his purpose was to proclaim Jesus Christ to the Jewish people and the world as the King and the Messiah. From the very beginning to the very end, everything points back to that. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Messiah. That was his goal in writing this gospel. And we see that displayed on the cross, even inadvertently, by those who would seek to harm our Lord. I'll have you remain seated. I'm going to read a large portion of this passage just for context, and at the end I'll ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's holy scripture. Begin in verse 32. This is God's holy, inspired word. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. When they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers and those who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Would you please stand now at this time for the last five verses of God's holy word. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'This man is calling Elijah.' And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed to give him to drink. But the other said, 'Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated and let us pray together. Almighty God, it is with some trepidation that we again approach this text. We know that the world changed forever on that day. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, unstop our ears, and change us by your Holy Spirit. Strike a straight blow with this crooked stick, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon is "The Sovereignty of God on the Cross." And I want to do two things this morning. I want you to see that every detail that we just read, and a few more in the other Gospels, were all planned long beforehand, long before the events ever took place. Indeed, in the eternal counsel of God before creation, every detail was planned, fulfilled. The prophecies had come true. And secondly, I want you to see that all the covenants God ever made with His people were realized in Jesus Christ. We're going to look at prophecy, and we're going to look at covenants. Christ fulfilled prophecy. This showed His sovereignty on the cross. He fulfilled covenants, and this showed His sovereignty on the cross and the sovereignty of His Father. First, the prophecy. You know, over and over again, you heard Jesus throughout the book of Matthew say things like, "I've come to do this to fulfill all prophecy," or "this must happen so that all prophecy is fulfilled." Matthew 26:56, Jesus said, "This has taken place that all written by the prophets might be fulfilled." Jesus knew that He was fulfilling prophecy. He knew that everything that happened, even things that were done by other people, were fulfilling prophecy. We'll talk about in a moment why that's so important. I'm quickly going to go through many of these prophecies, some of the most important ones. Someone had made a list, and I think there's 100 and some odd prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ during His life. We're just going to focus on the prophecies that were fulfilled on the day of His death. And I'm going to start with a general prophecy, not a specific one. The very first prophecy, the oldest one of all, found in Genesis chapter 3. That the serpent would bruise the seed of the woman, that being Christ, but that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. This is from Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." This is God talking to Satan, to the serpent. "And between your seed and her seed," capital S, "he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the first promise of a Redeemer, of a Savior. And you might think, well, bruising and bruising, it doesn't sound like He's doing anything really that bad to the serpent. But the importance is on the location of the wound. The heel of the seed of the woman, the heel of Christ will be bruised, but the head of Satan will be bruised. It bruises heel, but he will bruise your head, Satan. I don't necessarily recommend that you watch this, but I'm going to mention it anyway because I love this scene. There is a scene in the movie that Mel Gibson made called The Passion where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, and there's a serpent, a snake, slithering around the tree, and it comes down all the way down to Jesus right by His heel, referencing this particular scripture. And at the end, it looks like it's going to bite Him. It looks like it's going to get Him. It's a wicked-looking snake. Most snakes are wicked-looking. And at the end of His prayer, Jesus stands up and He stomps right on the head of the serpent. What was Mel Gibson doing? He was actually pointing to this particular prophecy, saying Jesus had come to do that thing at this time. And it was fulfilled. Many, many scriptures I could draw from. John 12 says, 12:31, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast down," Satan. "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." By this he signified by what death he was about to die. Certainly it was fulfilled in Christ. Satan was cast down, and the kingdom of God was expanded beyond all measure because of that event. Okay, now some specifics that point to the sovereignty of God over these events. There are a number of these. I'm just going to go quickly. If you need me to slow down, raise your hand. Actually, don't do that. I'm just going to go quickly. Number two, the betrayal of Jesus by Judas was foretold by David. Psalm 41:9. "Even a man, my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Think of the Last Supper. You can see, again, every detail foretold by the prophets. Thirdly, Jesus would be forsaken by His own disciples. This is in Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, capital S, and against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. Jesus even said this to his disciples before they all deserted him and fled after the garden. Fourthly, the price of his betrayal was foretold by Zechariah, even the price. Zechariah 11:12, and they said, I said to them, if it is good, give me a price, and if not, let me go. So they weighed my price, 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah also foretold what would be done with the betrayer's money. Zechariah 11:13, the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the princely price at which I was valued to them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And of course, the chief priests took the silver, we read in Matthew 27, and said, it's not lawful to use this for the treasury since it's the price of blood. And they bought the potter's field with 30 pieces of silver for a burial ground for strangers. Number six, Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be sacrificed as the Passover lamb of God. It's throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:7, He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53 being one of the most messianic passages in the Old Testament. How did the John the Baptist introduce Jesus, if you remember? Here's the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Number seven, Isaiah prophesied the scourging and the mocking. This is chapter 50, verse 6 of Isaiah. I gave my back to the smiters or scourgers, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Number eight, Isaiah and David prophesied his body, Jesus' body, would be mutilated, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. This is Isaiah 52 and then Psalm 22. Many were astonished at him, for his body was so disfigured, even his form beyond, that the sons of men could tell. And Psalm 22, I can count my bones, they look and gloat over me. Number nine, David foretold that false witnesses would testify against Jesus. Psalm 35:11, cruel witnesses rose up. They asked me of things about which I knew nothing. Number 10, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would not make an effort to defend himself. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before the shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. You remember Pilate saying, don't you hear everything they're saying about you? You're not going to respond at all? No, he was not. Number 11, Isaiah foretold Jesus' crucifixion would be a sin offering for the world. Hear these words from chapter 53. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement that brought our peace was upon him. With his stripes we ourselves are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet the Lord willed to crush him. This is verse 10. And has put him to grief. You shall make his life an offering for sin. Number 12, Isaiah prophesied that he was numbered among the lawbreakers, although he was perfectly innocent. He was counted among the transgressors, and we know that he was crucified with two criminals, done purposely by Pilate to shame him, to put him with the worst of the worst in his death. Number 13, David prophesied that his hands and his feet would be pierced. Psalm 22:16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encircled me, they have pierced my hands and my feet. Now, I will say there's some theological scuttlebutt about this particular passage in the Hebrew. Some could translate it or have translated it, "Lions encircle my hands and my feet," or something like that. And of course, this was purported to have originated from the Jewish people. After Christ had died and rose again, and they saw the Christians pointing to all these scriptures and saying, "Look, you Jewish people should know this really was the man. Look at all the prophecies he fulfilled." And so it's assumed that the Jewish leaders, the rabbis of that day, who did not want to believe Christ, started finding alternate translations for the parts that were the most powerful. This being one of them, that they have pierced my hands and his feet. Of course, in the crucifixion he was. So what's the answer? Well, this is telling, I believe. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which was done by Jewish theologians 200 years before Jesus was ever born. 200 years before Christ was born. Hebrew scribes, theologians, translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, which was the common language of learning after Alexander the Great. And how does the Greek Septuagint translate this passage? "You have pierced my hands and my feet." It's a powerful prophecy that Christ would be crucified, that his hands and his feet would have nails put through them. And truly, it did happen in every detail. Number 14, the parting of his garments was prophesied by David, also in Psalm 22. "They divide my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." We just read about that in our reading this morning. 15, in another psalm, David said they would give him vinegar to drink. Psalm 69, "They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink," which of course happened. "That they would shake their heads at him," number 16, Psalm 109:25. "I became a reproach to them, and they looked at me, and they shook their heads." 17, "The words of his reproachers," even the very words that they spoke, "were prophesied." Psalm 22:8, "He trusted the Lord, let the Lord deliver him. Let him rescue him, since he delights in him." It's almost exactly what the Pharisees, the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people said to Christ on the cross. Almost the exact same words. We also know the thoughts of Jesus at the height of his suffering. This is number 18, and it's prophesied in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me?" That his body would be pierced with a spear. This is number 19. Zechariah 12, verse 10. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." David prophesied that Jesus would commit his spirit to God. And this is Psalm 31, 5. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." This is actually not in Matthew, but in Luke. He records that that's what he said as he died. And then even Jesus' last words, this is also very special. Actually, anytime the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, you need to step back and look at that closely. That's a special thing. Especially when our Lord is speaking the words on the cross. His last words, Psalm 22:31, "And they shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that yet shall be born, that he has done this." Well, you might be thinking, he never said any of that on the cross. The Hebrew literally reads, "To a people that shall yet be born, for it is finished." That's Psalm 22, verse 31. "For it is finished." Of course, this is what Christ cried out before he yielded up his spirit, according to John chapter 19. "No bone of the Passover lamb would be broken." This is prophecy number 22. "Not a bone would be broken," according to Exodus 12:46. Psalm 34:20 also says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." The Passover lambs, of course, when they ate the Passover every year, they weren't supposed to break any of the lambs' bones. None of them. Why? Well, because Christ was not going to have any of his bones broken at all. And the last one that I'll mention is number 23, that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. This is foretold by Isaiah in chapter 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and with his generation, who did consider that he was cut off from the land of the living? For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And of course, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea gave him his own tomb, cut into the side of a rock, and pulled a giant stone over the opening. The kind of tomb that only a rich man would have. These are just 23 of the prophecies. There's many more. But we see that the fulfillment of each prophecy was part of Christ's work. And because we know that this was all fulfilled perfectly, it does two things for us as Christians. First of all, we know that God's word is true. Everything that's written in this book is true. There's nothing that will not come to pass. Most of these prophecies were written hundreds, if not thousands, of years before Jesus came to the earth. It was all true. It's so accurately fulfilled that skeptics can only cast doubt upon the text. That's all they can do. Well, Matthew must have written this just this way to make sure that all the prophecy was fulfilled or whatnot. But the reality is, even some of the things that were said that Jesus had no control over or done fulfilled prophecy. Every bit of it is true. But secondly, we see that God is sovereign over every detail. Every detail of that crucifixion, of that day, came about perfectly. It was a mathematical certainty that it would happen. Well, so what? It's the same for your life. There's no random. There's no oops moments. With God, everything that happens to you has a meaning. It has a purpose. Even the horrible things that come to your life, there's a reason. The most horrible tragedy and the most horrible, despicable crime of all time was the crucifixion of our Lord. And it brought about the greatest joy and blessing the world has ever known. Your life is a small subset of that very principle. Difficult things bring about God's glory in ways that you cannot imagine. And He's in control. Your life is planned to the last detail by a loving Father. An all-knowing, all-powerful, but a loving Father. If you'd look with me at Psalm 139. This is a psalm to memorize if you do not know it yet. Psalm 139 of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. Where will I go from your spirit, or where will I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths of Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand hold me fast. Down to verse 13. You form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, my soul knows it full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. There's great comfort in knowing that all your days are written in God's book. That's a poetic way of saying God's sovereign. He's sovereign over every moment of your life, over every breath, and He loves you. So the same level of comfort and care you receive from knowing that God had preordained all the events of the cross gives us comfort in life as well. So He fulfilled the prophecies, number one. Second point, He fulfilled all the covenants as well. The Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, He fulfilled them. I'm going to quickly run through these. They were supposed to all be permanent covenants. The Jews knew this. The covenant with Abraham, I will establish my covenant between you and me and your offspring throughout the generations to be an everlasting covenant, to be your God and your offspring after you. It's an everlasting covenant. What was the Abrahamic covenant? That Abraham would have a vast multitude of descendants, like the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. That he would have the promised land. His descendants would have a promised land. That the whole earth would be blessed by Abraham's descendants. And that a king would come from his loins. They'd be a blessing to the earth. The Mosaic covenant was also supposed to be permanent. Their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout all generations. That's Exodus 40. All generations were blessed by the Mosaic covenant. God pulled Moses and the Israelites out of the promised land, out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and He sent them to the promised land. And He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them His law to glorify His name. And He promised that they would forever be His people. Then David, the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7. To David, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. But then the new covenant was also promised. And it was also supposed to be permanent. Not replacing the older covenants, but fulfilling them in every way. All the covenants of God that He made with Abraham and his descendants are still in full force today. They're fulfilled by our Savior. But you see, the promises of the covenants were doubted when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. It was completely destroyed. The kings were taken away in shackles, and the king's sons were murdered before his very eyes by the king of Babylon. So at the exile of Israel and Judah, the Jewish people thought they had lost everything. All the promises seemed to be destroyed. The covenant promises all seemed to be broken. Rather than for Abraham, rather than the promised land, they had no land. Rather than people outnumbering the sand of the seashore, their people were killed in war and famine and exported to foreign lands. The population had been greatly decreased. There were no more kings. They were an insignificant people on the earth. They weren't in the promised land. The covenant with Moses had also been broken. All the curses for breaking the covenant of Moses had come down upon their heads. The covenant with David, of course, there were no more kings. So in the post-exilic Jewish community, like in Zechariah, we studied about these people who had just returned to Jerusalem. It was without hope, or very, very little hope. Dr. O. Palmer Robertson calls it the expectation of hope beyond devastation. And this was the hope that we read about in Jeremiah 33, that God would raise up a Messiah to set all things right with Abraham, with Moses, and with David, with all the covenants. You may not have noticed, but in that passage we read, every one of them were set up. Jeremiah 33:14. He says, I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. King David would return. Jesus would return. Jerusalem will dwell securely. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Your land will be secure and blessed. The Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence. This is the Mosaic covenant, fulfilled in Christ, to offer burnt offerings and burnt grain offerings and make sacrifices forever. Spiritual sacrifices after Christ, for sure. But nevertheless, the Mosaic covenant fulfilled in Christ. And remember, he says over and over again, if you can break my covenant with the sun and the moon, in other words, if you can cause day and night to cease, then my covenants will be broken. But that can never happen. As the host of heaven, this is verse 22, can never be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who will minister to me. You realize you are all kings and priests unto God? We're the fulfillment of that, the church. All three of these covenants is fulfilled in Christ, and this gives us great hope and cause for great hope. So in conclusion, I say, believe on Jesus. Believe on Jesus. Listen to the words of the mockers. He saved others, but didn't have the power to save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross. Then we'll believe in him. And of course, Matthew wants you to see the irony. Jesus came down from the cross in the resurrection. He rose from the dead. And indeed, we all should believe in the King of Israel. They're ironically and inadvertently these mockers declaring the truth of who Jesus is. This is the whole thesis of Matthew. This is the King of the Jews. Come down and we'll believe in you. We should also believe in Jesus. What Christ did on the cross was powerful. It changed all of history. And it's commemorated in the Lord's Supper, which we celebrate twice a month.